Let's take our Bibles this morning and open up to 1 Timothy chapter number 3.
1 Timothy chapter number 3. We'll begin reading with verse number 14. I would ask that as you find your place there, you stand out of respect to the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter number 3, beginning with verse number 14. Here the Word of God tells us that these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the glory. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, and now as we just look at a few simple thoughts, we ask your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I want to continue on our study of the old paths, those doctrines which are fundamental to Christianity. That if an individual rejects these teachings of Scripture, they have something other than Christianity. There are a lot of individuals out there today and a lot of churches out there today that they have that have the name Christian on them that in fact are not Christian because they have rejected some of these fundamentals of the faith. Now these fundamentals of the faith obviously are not Baptist or at least unique to the Baptists. In fact, when you do a study on the fundamentals of the faith, you find that the Presbyterian Church actually took the lead in this. Back in the early 1900s, that if you study the five key doctrines considered the fundamentals of the faith, that came right out of a Presbyterian meeting because of Princeton University. And some question had come up in Princeton University about some of the teachings of some of the professors. And so the Presbyterians of necessity had to sit down and determine what makes Christianity, Christianity. What Bible doctrines are fundamental to the faith and cannot be forsaken and still be Christian. Well, last week, as we looked at these old paths, we looked at the inerrancy of the Word of God. If we don't have a perfect Bible, then we have nothing. It's just that simple. If we don't have a perfect Bible, then we have nothing. It is the Bible alone that tells us of God and tells us of salvation. And if you let man get in there and start whittling it away and start changing it at whim to meet their political desires or their political positions, then you can't trust any of it. And therefore you can't trust its plan of salvation. And so the inerrancy of the Word of God is a fundamental of the faith. And if someone rejects the inerrancy of this book that we hold in our laps, the Holy Bible, then they can't be Christian. They may have something resembling Christian and they may seek to worship God and seek to worship Christ, but they're not Christian. This morning I'd like to move on to the second old path, the second fundamental, and that's just simply the deity of Christ. Now, most of these fundamentals revolve around the deity of Christ. By the deity of Christ is simply meant that Jesus Christ is God, the second person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, one God who reveals himself in three persons. As we consider the passage that I read this morning, focusing in primarily on verse number 16, we have a great statement of the deity of Christ. Now, last week we were looking at some of the verses that were changed in some of the new translations. One of those verses that I did not mention just happens to be verse number 16. And I did not do this intentionally, but this is the verse that God moved me to preach on the deity of Christ from, because I had other things in mind. But in the new translations, going back to that critical text, and I don't know that I talked a lot about it last week, but it was invented in 1861. It had existed nowhere before that time. And yet they have the gall to say it's more accurate than the received or traditional text, which we can trace it all the way back to 60 A.D., at least 60 A.D. The critical text was nowhere known. In fact, they know, they'll admit, it did not exist before 1861. They arbitrarily changed the word God when it says God was manifest in the flesh to simply say He. Now, on the surface, that doesn't seem like that big of a deal, that big of an issue. But it's a huge issue. If you're a Jehovah's Witness and you reject the deity of Christ, you don't want this to say God, because this is an obvious reference to Jesus Christ. But they can reinterpret and they can reapply it if it simply says He was manifest in the flesh. And so there's a massive difference between the word God and the word He. And all the modern translations will say it or footnote He rather than God, because they're taken right off that critical text. But this is a very important passage of Scripture on the deity of Christ. It tells us six things, or six proofs, that Jesus Christ is in fact God. And so I'd like to look at those six things today. The first thing is that He was manifest in the flesh. To manifest just means to be revealed or to be made known. Now, yesterday it was manifest which team was better, Ohio State or Michigan State. Now, Ron said I wouldn't mention it, but there you go, Ron. Okay, so this is the one time a year I'm going to give Ohio State its time from the platform. You beat us. It's that simple. It was manifest because when the game was done, Ohio State won, Michigan State lost. That's what the word manifest means. It means it's obvious. It became apparent. It was revealed, is how the word that's usually used to define the word manifest, revealed. And so what this verse is telling us is that God was revealed, made manifest, or became obvious in the flesh. Now, John had a lot to say about this in his gospel in chapter number 1. In John chapter 1, verse number 1, the Bible, the Word of God, says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And this last statement, the Word was God. Now, the question then comes up, well, what is referred to by Word? Who is this Word? Well, I'm glad you asked, because the Bible tells us that down in verse number 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so, though it doesn't say the name specifically Jesus, it's obvious to anyone who has an honest understanding of the Word of God that this is talking about Jesus when it's talking about the Word. And I think most of us probably already knew that. But this makes it very clear, the claim of God through the Apostle John, that Jesus is God, and that Jesus was in the beginning with God. When we go back to Genesis 1:1 and we read, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It tells us right here that Jesus was there, and that Jesus created the heaven and the earth. Now, we just have to simply read on a few verses to see that here out of John. The same was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And so we see that Jesus created the heavens and the earth. All that we see, all that exists, Jesus created. Now, there's no contradiction to Genesis chapter 1, where it tells us God created it all, because Jesus is God. There's not two gods, not two individuals. They are one. Now, for us to fully understand the Trinity is a whole other subject, and I won't be able to explain it to you for you to be able to understand it, because God is more complex than the human mind is able to comprehend. Now, us guys don't have any problem with that concept, especially those of us that are married. We have a wife. And for the life of us, no matter how hard we try, we just can't figure her out. Is this too complex? Now, we don't try, or we don't not understand you because we don't try. We do. We love you and we try. But we just don't get it, do we, ladies? You know that. If you're married and you have a husband, you know. It's the same thing with God. God is so complex that we human beings don't have a chance to understand His complexity. God was manifest in the flesh. He came to earth, virgin born, and we'll talk about that next week. That's our next fundamental. Our next old path is the virgin birth. But God came to earth so that you could see who He is. Now, I like what it said there in John, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Who is the father of lies? It's the devil. Satan is the father of lies. On the other hand, God is the father of truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, most of you know Amy teaches over at the school, and she deals with the little ones, the K-3 and K-4. She has a challenge this year because some of those little ones don't like to tell the truth. And she's trying to get across biblically who they're following when they're telling lies. And that's such a good idea, such a good thing, because Jesus Christ, God, is truth. And that is a proof or a manifestation, or it becomes obvious that Jesus was God, or Jesus is God. That Jesus always told the truth. As He started His public ministry, the fact that He was manifest, God manifest in the flesh, became very obvious. As He taught as no man ever taught. He taught with authority. The people weren't used to going to the synagogue and hearing a man speak with authority. They were used to hearing the scribes teaching as nothing more than men trying to relate the Word of God, and yet Jesus came and taught with great authority, and they noticed the difference. God manifest in the flesh. It was obvious that this man that stood before them was God. And if that wasn't proof enough, Jesus then would heal, even on the Sabbath day, and then claim that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. God manifest in the flesh. There was a time He was teaching out on the hillside. And He got to, you think sometimes I'm long-winded. How would you like to have been there with Jesus on the hillside? The day went past. And all of a sudden it's beginning to set towards nighttime, and the people didn't have anything to eat. And they were growing faint because He preached so long. I'm always talking myself into preaching longer. If I want to be Christ-like. So what did Jesus do? He told the disciples, have them sit down. Have them sit down. They sat down. They had already figured out how much food they had. A couple of pieces of bread. A few small fishes. Jesus took that bread. He returned thanks. He gave it to the disciples. He said, now you go pass it out to the multitudes, to the thousands. And they did. He blessed the fish. Gave it to the disciples. The disciples passed it out to the thousands. And Jesus said to the disciples afterwards, He said, now, here's some baskets. You go get the leftovers. And they gathered up, I believe it was 12 baskets full of leftovers. Now, when they started, they just had a little sack lunch. When they were done, they had 12 baskets left over. Now, how did He do that? Because He's God. God manifests in the flesh. He did it not once, but twice. Throughout His life, it was obvious that Jesus was no ordinary man. But He was 100% man, while all the while being 100% God. And so, back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, God was manifest in the flesh. We see, secondly, he was justified in the Spirit. Justified in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit giving witness that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was in fact the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Now, how did he do that? Well, he did it, first of all, at the baptism of Jesus. You remember when Jesus went down into the water and John immersed him, baptized him. John wasn't, it's not John the Sprinkler, it's John the Immerser, John the Baptist. He immersed him, and as Jesus came up out of the water, what did John see? Luke tells us he saw the Holy Spirit descending from heaven in the form of a dove and setting upon Christ. He was justified in the Spirit. Then a little bit later, just immediately after that, Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness for the temptation. Again, justified in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit showing us that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Then, later on in his public ministry, Jesus, as he healed and as he did the miracles, was filled with the Spirit in there as well. The Spirit, very obvious, showing that Jesus is the very Son of God. Today, the Holy Spirit is still at it, isn't he? In John chapters 14, 15, and 16, there's various verses in those three chapters. God tells us that the Holy Spirit today is still uplifting or magnifying the name of Christ. That's His job. That's His responsibility. Our charismatic friends have it all wrong. They're magnifying the Holy Spirit and saying what great things the Holy Spirit can do. And God, the Holy Spirit can do those things, and He does do many wonderful and marvelous things. But the Holy Spirit doesn't magnify Himself. He's like that bashful little kid. That wants to hide behind mommy. He wants people to notice mommy and not himself. Now, that's a poor illustration, but trying to communicate the idea of the Holy Spirit's personality. He wants you to see Christ as Christ uplifts the Father. Scripturally, that's the way it works. And so Jesus is God because He was God manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. He was, thirdly, seen of angels. Seen of angels. Now, this is an interesting one. We could spend all day on this. When was He seen by the angels? We have it in the book of Job. In chapters 1 and 2, when the sons of God came before God Himself. I believe they came before Jesus. They stand before the throne today. We see that in Revelation. That it's Jesus Christ there that they're worshiping. But in His public ministry, the angels were there at the birth, weren't they? Well, of course, they made the announcement to John the Baptist's parents that they would have a son supernaturally. Now, not through supernatural means, but both of them were quite old and beyond the years of childbearing. Then we see the announcement to Mary that the virgin would bear a son who was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. Then we see these shepherds on the hillside the night Jesus was born, telling those shepherds that in Bethlehem City you can go in the stable, in the manger, in the stable, and you'll find the Son of God wrapped in swaddling clothes. Scene of angels. When He went into the wilderness, driven by the Holy Spirit of God for the temptation, and 40 days, didn't eat, didn't drink, and the devil then came and tempted Him in His weakness. And Jesus obviously successfully resisted the temptation, and the devil just left and gave up. Who came following the devil when Jesus had conquered the devil? There were angels. The book of Luke tells us this. The angels came and ministered to Him. The most difficult day of His life, His earthly life, I believe was in Gethsemane. And as He was praying, the Bible tells us again that angels came, Luke 22:43, and ministered to Him. Now, because the angels predate this planet, I believe the order of creation was God created the heavenly beings, including Satan. And then at a later time, he then created the heavens and the earth as we know it, the universe as we know it. Now, the reason I believe this is because it tells us in the book of Job that as God was going through the acts of creation, the angels sang for joy. I believe it's in chapter 38 of the book of Job. They knew who God was. As they witnessed Him speak the worlds into existence. And now here's this man who for 3.5 years claims to be God on earth in the flesh. What Jesus is telling us here, or God is telling us here in this passage in 1 Timothy, is that the angels stood and saw Him and they bear witness that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They saw Him back in eternity past. And now they see Him on earth claiming to be God. And they're not objecting. In fact, they're joining the crowd. And so, as proof of Jesus being God, first of all, God was manifest in the flesh. Secondly, He was justified in the Spirit. Thirdly, He was seen of angels. Fourthly, He was preached unto the Gentiles. Now this, in itself, is a marvelous thing. The 12 disciples were all Jewish. The Jewish were among the most prejudiced people this earth has ever seen. Now, when we think of prejudice, we think of skin color for the most part. They didn't have an issue with skin color. What they had an issue with was genealogy. If you weren't of the seed of Abraham, through Isaac and through Jacob, then you were a Gentile dog. That was their opinion. And the very fact that the gospel would be preached to the Gentile shows us that Jesus Christ, of whom the gospel speaks, is God in the flesh. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us the gospel that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let me just read those verses, the first few verses there in the chapter. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, but which also ye are saved if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, now this is Paul speaking to a Gentile church. Preach unto the Gentiles. Verse number 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so the gospel revolves around the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the disciples took that message of Christ to all the Gentiles, Jewish men to the Gentile world. Now the very fact that they would do that speaks loudly for the deity of Christ. Because Jesus had just been put to death by the angry Jews. The disciples, after the death of Christ, were huddled up where? They're hiding out in the upper room. They were scared to death. What took them from being huddled up in this upper room, scared to death, to bold preachers of the gospel, to where, though we don't know for certain, but tradition tells us that 11 of the 12 disciples all died a martyr's death. If this was all a hoax, Jesus wasn't God, He was just a deceiver, or a good teacher, or a good man, or a good example, if that's all He was, what would take these scared men and transform them into being bold preachers, so much so that they would not recant? You see, if they just recant, they wouldn't be martyred. It's that simple. But they refused because they knew Jesus Christ is God. And that though they may be standing before the courts of humandom and be declared guilty of a crime against mankind by a human court and be put to death, that they wouldn't stand before that as the highest court, but they had another court before whom they would stand, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew He was God, therefore they refused to back down, and therefore the gospel was preached unto the Gentiles. The very fact that you and I are sitting here this morning worshiping Jesus Christ is proof that He is God, because we would have never heard the message if He wasn't, if it didn't transform the lives of those 12. Well, that moves us on into our next proof here in this verse, proof number 5. Believed on in the world. I think what this speaks of are the transformed lives that happen as a natural result of the gospel message. Now, most of you, if not all of you, are familiar, at least vaguely, with my own personal testimony that as a teenager, I was a drunkard and into drugs. No time for church, no time for God. My impression of God was that He was a great judge of no, with no love, essentially the same God the Muslims worship, that all He is out there to do is to punish the sinner and those that don't appease Him with good works. But I don't see God that way anymore. I know He's a God of love, and that though He's just and He does judge sin and sinners, that He sent His Son to die for them so that they could make a choice in order to not suffer the consequences of the sins they've already committed. Now they can have eternal life in heaven with Him forever, and on this earth have God walk with them and work for them and bless us in this life. A completely different concept of God, so much so that it's two different gods. Now, what transformed my life? Because I believed on the gospel, and many of you had the same testimony, that God has transformed your life. What can take a dirty, filthy, rotten, wicked sinner and transform their life so that they're a model citizen of whatever society they're in? And this has been going on since Christ was crucified and rose again. Proof that Jesus Christ is God is in the changed lives resulting from those that have believed Him and taken Him as their Savior. And our last proof given to us in this verse, proof number 6, is the fact that it was received up into glory. Acts chapter 1 gives us a wonderful account of this receiving up in the glory. Acts chapter 1, verse number 9. And when He, Jesus, had spoken these things, while they, the disciples, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into the heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven." And so here we have a historical account recorded for us in the Word of God of Jesus being received up into glory. Proof that He is the Son of God. No man has ever ascended into heaven like that. In order for us to get into heaven, we've got to shed this body. But He, being the risen Son of God, was able to just simply float up in the air. Now, we don't know how much time it took, how long they stood there just simply looking up in heaven. But the fact of the matter is, He went before their very eyes until they couldn't see Him any longer. Proof that He is God in the flesh. Now, several things about Jesus being God. First of all, that means His claims to being your Savior are true. That we are sinners, separated from God by our sin. And that just as He claimed, because He's God, He knows eternal punishment awaits all those who reject Christ. Remember, He's God, He's truth, He tells truth. And He's warned you, and He died for you, a sinless sacrifice. Don't put off taking Christ as your Savior any longer. Secondly, we know, as I've already referred to, one day we'll all stand before Him. We call it the judgment seat of Christ. We'll all give an answer for the things done in this body, whether they be good or bad. And thirdly, not only is He our Savior, not only is He our Judge, but He's also our soon coming King, isn't He? He could come back today. Is your house in order? Is your life in order for His soon imminent return? Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for including these wonderful truths about who You are and Your Son, Jesus Christ, here on earth, so that there can be no question, no doubt, if we take an honest approach to the Scriptures, that You are, in fact, God Himself, the second person of the Trinity. Father, if there be even one here this morning that isn't 100% certain that heaven is their eternal destiny, Father, I pray that before it's eternally too late, they would seek out counsel on this. And Father, perhaps even now while we sing, may they just simply step out of their seat and come to the front and get my attention. Just tell me, preacher, I'd like to know 100%. Father, I'd be so thrilled for someone to take the Bible and show them how they can know for sure. And Father, for those of us that do know for sure, Father, ingrain in our minds and our hearts that You're coming at any time and we'll stand before that judgment seat of Christ. Father, if there be anything lacking in our lives, Father, may we, before this service is over, may we confess any sin, may we make any commitments that need to be made, and Father, may we just simply rededicate our lives unto Thee afresh. We'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.